Please open to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 7 to 9 is our text this morning. Just want to encourage you to be here this coming Friday night, Good Friday, as we celebrate what happened that night. It'll be our last Good Friday in this building. So many good memories of celebrating Good Friday here together. I want to spend time this next Friday. It won't be a full 40 plus minimum, but I do want to help gather our thoughts around Jesus' suffering. I want to spend some time in the Garden of Gethsemane together, so that'll be our plan this coming Friday. And then next week, Resurrection Sunday, cannot wait for next week. Specifically, we've been in Isaiah 53 for 4 weeks now, starting at the end of 52, and we've seen the suffering of Jesus, which we're meant to see and rejoice in. But Jesus didn't die a martyr. He died a victor. And we'll see that next week in Isaiah 52 or 53, 10 to 12. Can't wait for that. It all comes to a culmination then, so it'll be a great time together. Please invite people who need to know Christ and see him as the Lamb who has died for us and also the victorious one. All right, this morning, Isaiah 53, 7 through 9. Please follow along as I read. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Judge the innocent and willing sufferer. There's a story told of a Jewish man who grew up his whole life knowing the Old Testament scriptures, but not actually knowing Isaiah 53. And knowing who it was about. He would read Isaiah 53, ultimately come to believe about Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God's people, the one who would suffer for sinners. That man held on to this chapter. He claimed that throughout his life as a believer, he read it over 1,000 times, would constantly be fixated on this chapter and what it communicated to him. This chapter has been a chapter that has led many, many, many to Jesus Christ in a saving and eternal relationship. There's a reason for that. God intended for his son's suffering to be understood and known and to be amazed by. In fact, Jesus, when he was on earth, you see this in the Gospel of John, he said, "When I am lifted up from the earth," picturing him on the cross, "when I'm lifted up on the earth, I will draw all people to myself. I will draw people from all over the world, from all over human history, to myself." When they understand why Jesus died and suffered on behalf of sinners, when they understand that, they'll be drawn to him, rescued by him, saved by him forever. This is a huge chapter. We've been going through it. We've seen the suffering of Jesus this morning in these three verses. We'll see the suffered. He was innocent. It's been brought up before in Isaiah 53 that he didn't suffer because of his own sins. But here we'll kind of look at the last part of his life. We'll look at his trial, we'll look at his death, and then his burial. And we'll see he suffered as the innocent sufferer. He didn't try to lie his way out of his trial. He didn't try to sneak off, escape the cross. He was innocent and he was committed. And that's meant to draw praise and worship and adoration and maybe even, if you don't know Christ, repentance from you. To see him suffering in your place, to see him dying the death and suffering God's wrath that we deserve. Jesus, in this text, is the innocent one whose compliance with God's plan is shown at the end of his life. We'll look for our outline at this, the innocence and willingness of the suffering servant in three stages. So in the innocence and willingness of the suffering servant in three stages. And as I mentioned, we'll look at him in his trial, his death, and his burial. First, his trial, verse 7. When I say trial, I should mean trial that lasted in six different wrongful, unjust trials. But even in his trial, in this act of injustice, he was committed to dying. The servant of God would be oppressed in judgment. He would be pressured, he would be troubled by the judgment that human rulers gave about him. But even in this, he was willing to go along. If you're brought up on charges that are unjust, you didn't do it, what would your attitude be? He didn't do it. He didn't commit any sin, but he knew he needed to go through it for us, who have all sinned against God. Verse 7 says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's an unjust trial happening, and he doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word about it. He doesn't try to refute it. He endures it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was, as I mentioned, he was oppressed. He was greatly pressured and afflicted. This is the word that's used in the Hebrew in Exodus, where the people of Israel are afflicted, oppressed by the slave masters in Egypt. That's how he felt. That's how Jesus felt in his trial. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. This is focusing again on his oppression, on the way people were treating him. And we'll see in verse 8, there's language about him being cut off, him dying. So we understand that there's a trial where he's oppressed, and then there's a death, and then, as we'll see a little bit later, a burial. In Matthew 14, verse 33, it says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. That's as strong as, I said Matthew, that's as strong as Mark can say it. He was not just distressed, he was greatly distressed and troubled as he was about to be arrested and put on trial. He had soul troubles, as we've seen. He would then have physical troubles, beatings, whippings, scourgings. He'd receive mockery. He was oppressed. It's popular today to use that word for anything. You gave him candy and not me. Why are you oppressing me? Kind of loses its meaning a bit. But Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled as he was arrested, as he was put on trial. Now consider it. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's always had a loving relationship with his Father. He's always been one with his Father. They've shared a love from before the foundation of the world. John 17 indicates that, as well as other places. Jesus has always been so close to the Father. So imagine Jesus then being on earth, doing what the Father does, showing kindness, speaking truth, caring for the outcast, doing all of those things. He demonstrates his power. He's powerful over the sea. He's powerful over the weather. He's powerful over disease. He's powerful over demons. He can even forgive sins like God does. This is Jesus. And yet, at the end of his life, he receives the most brutal attacks for his life. He receives the insults. He's called a blasphemer. Now again, think of the closeness and the love between the Father and the Son. And then he's accused by men that he's created, who have all rebelled against God. He's accused by them of competing with God, trying to take God's place, blaspheming God. And all the while, he doesn't say a word. He doesn't tell them, no, I've been with the Father from before the foundation of the world. I love the Father. He loves me. He doesn't try to lie his way out of it. He just goes through with it, receives it, goes through the unjust trial. Second part of the verse, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And it's repeated twice for emphasis. Then an illustration is given, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. We're meant to be surprised by that, because anybody else would open their mouth. You guys are wrong. What you're doing is unjust. But he's got to go to the cross. He's got to be executed. He's got to be handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans, who will pronounce that he is guilty and execute him. He opened not his mouth. The illustration, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. A lamb being led to the slaughter, being walked over to the slaughterhouse, quiet, because it doesn't know it's going to be slaughtered. Jesus knew he would die. In the Gospel of Mark alone, he mentions it in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. But the picture is, he's going quietly to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent. Now, we know that sheep need to be sheared. It actually is a benefit to them, but that doesn't mean it's comfortable for them. It's a very stressful thing for sheep to be held down, be sheared. It's not comfortable immediately also. They lose body heat. They're cold. It's a stressful time for sheep. Christ went through an uncomfortable time, to say the least, and yet didn't say a word because he knew he needed to go through it. He did open his mouth at various points in the trial. He did say some things, but the point is, he didn't say things to try to lie his way out of the trial, or he didn't say things to enact vengeance on the people carrying out the injustice. So he wasn't saying things. He wasn't sinning while he talked. Sometimes when we're wrongly treated, we kind of use that as an excuse to then sin in response. Well, why'd you say that to them? Well, do you know what they did? Kind of like making an excuse for our sin. He didn't do it. They sinned against him, even in how they spoke to him. He didn't sin against them in how he spoke to them. One of the greatest wonders during the final week of Jesus' life is that he patiently endured it all. He went through it. Patiently endured it all. In the trial of Jesus, we see his suffering and also his willingness to be a sacrifice. Listen to what Matthew says about one portion of his trial. Matthew 27, verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor," this is Pilate, "and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" So Pilate, being a Roman, was forced to give a verdict on Jesus because the Jews were pressuring him, Pilate, to enact a judgment. And so he's kind of forced to take this trial, to hear this case at this time. So he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You've said so. Yes, you said it yourself." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, the Jewish leaders who were rejecting him, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Pilate could have said it another way. "Don't you hear what they're saying? Defend yourself." Pilate's surprised that he wouldn't defend himself. But he gave him no answer. Not even to a single charge, Matthew says. So that the governor was greatly amazed. Why? Did Jesus think it wouldn't work? Well, if I say anything, they're not going to listen to me. No, he didn't speak up because he needed to be executed for you. Christ, this last week of his life, had no alternatives to his suffering. We sometimes have alternatives to our suffering. If I take this remedy, I'll feel a little better. If I just sleep in this position, I'll be a little better. If I can just get out of this friendship, I'll feel a little better. We have alternatives to relieve suffering. Some are okay, some are not wise, some are even sinful, but we've got options. Christ had no alternatives in his suffering. Christ had no alternatives for what the Father would lay upon him. No relief, no easier way. His trouble was large, and his patience was just as large. He faced the trouble, faced the pain, faced the abuse, the oppression, the difficulty. He faced it all with amazing patience. The author moves us from the servant's oppression, his trial. He moves us over to his death in verse 8. The suffering servant, we know him to be Jesus of Nazareth, was taken from this trial, from his trial, and then executed. So he was tried, found guilty, and then he was brought to be executed, cut off in the words of verse 8. Verse 8 begins still with that transition from the trial to the death. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. By being pressured and being found guilty, he was taken away. We know, again, that this trial was an unjust trial. I'll just give you a few examples of this. According to the Jewish Mishnah, some of the a trial could not happen at night. It was meant to happen in the daytime. Honesty, openness. But yet so much of Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders happened at night. It was illegal. But again, in their mind, so what? He's that bad. Another aspect of the unjust trial, the Sanhedrin in Jesus' trial originated the charge of blasphemy when legally they were only allowed to investigate charges brought up by other people. So they were the ones that worked on bringing a charge when they are the people who are meant to hear charges brought by others and then decide on them. That was a miscarriage of justice. The Sanhedrin wasn't also supposed to assemble before the morning offering. Yet this trial went throughout the night and they assembled before the morning offering. There are a number of ways that this trial was unjust, but they did it. And by oppression and judgment, he was then taken away to die. And then verse 8 says this, "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." Now, there might be multiple translations out in the congregation this morning, and it's worded differently. The idea here is he was cut off from the land of the living, which is a way of saying he was removed from all of us who are alive, and even removed prematurely, if you will. He had more years to live. But he was cut off out of the land of living. Who in that generation, who as they saw what was going on, really understood that he was stricken? That happened to him because of he was dying for the transgression of God's people. Who understood at that time that he was being cut off out of the land of the living, having his years cut short, because he was stricken by God for the transgression of God's people? The answer is no one understood that. No one really got that then. Cut off from the land of living. When we've experienced someone who dies young, it has a certain sorrow that's different when someone dies at 103. Both are sad. But there's something about the one that dies young where it feels like they had more life to live. They had years before them. We had things planned. They should have been at this wedding. They should have been on this vacation. They should have been here for movie night. We understand what it's like to see someone's years cut short. That's the term we use. And that's what it was like in Jesus' life. He had more years to live, but he was cut off out of the land of the living. And in verse 7, in the beginning of verse 8, it's because he was oppressed, he was handed over. In one sense, he was cut off, his life ended early because of those evil leaders who killed him. But it was also, as we'll see next week, part of God's plan that he would be cut off out of the land of the living. But even in this, he willingly, voluntarily, and innocently went through with it. Jesus was committed to having his life ended early for the transgression of God's people, so that God's people would go free. Even as the victim of a false trial, and even as he was put on the cross to die, he willingly went. It's interesting, in Acts 3, Peter and John tell the crowd, and evidently there are some of the leaders of Israel assembled who would have been those who determined that Jesus was guilty. Peter and John highlight for them that you were wrong in what you did. You were wrong in how you executed Jesus. Acts 3, verse 12, listen to this. Peter and John have just healed a lame beggar. And in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why are you surprised that we can heal this man? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or our own piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one." He didn't do anything to deserve his death. "And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we're witnesses. We've seen him. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus, he has given this man perfect health in the presence of all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance," which reminds us here of Isaiah 53:8. Who knew what was really happening here? Peter says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Imagine hearing that. You killed the author of life. You asked for a murderer rather than him, the innocent and righteous one. You didn't know what you were doing. Which would beg the question, what should they do about that? Verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out." There's evidently the possibility of salvation for the people that killed Jesus. "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." They don't deserve that, and neither do we. "Times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven and earth must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." You didn't know what you were doing. You executed the author of life. You executed the righteous one, the innocent one. How dare you? But salvation's possible. Times of refreshing are possible. Think of Jesus on the cross. Was that refreshing in any way? No way. But yet the people who put him there could receive refreshment and blessing and mercy and grace from God the Father. And remember, the apostles there saying that to them, the apostle literally means the sent one. The apostle is declaring that message from God to them. It's not just that Peter thinks, maybe God will be lenient. No, God sent him to preach that message to the ones that executed his son. And the whole time, our Lord Jesus went through with it. Patience, long-suffering, commitment, willingness. John Flavel said, patience never had a more glorious triumph. Sometimes we're patient with people and we're like, man, I handled that well. With Jesus' commitment to the cross, patience never had a more glorious triumph than it had upon the cross. When you think of the cross, you can think of a number of things, which would all be theologically correct. One thing I'd encourage you to think of is, look at the patience up there. Look at the endurance on my behalf. Finally, we're told about the servant's planned burial and then his actual burial. Following the servant's execution, we learn of his burial, and we start to see God's hand and how he would treat his son in response to what his son had gone through. Verse 9, he's cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 9 now, and they made his grave with the wicked. That was the plan. When you died on a Roman cross in the first century and even beyond, a proper burial wasn't a high priority for those carrying out the justice. Many think the reason it's called Golgotha, place of the skull, is because that's what happened after the bodies were tortured on the cross. They would just either be left on the cross or they'd be just dumped in a massive open grave. It was just the place of the skull. Either way, maybe it was called the place of the skull because it looked like a skull, like the hill looked like a skull. That's the debate. Either way, people who died on the cross weren't given honorable burials. They were criminals. Jesus being in the middle of two criminals. Some think that that means that he was the worst of them in the eyes of the people carrying out the justice. So Jesus is executed, and his burial isn't a priority. And as I've mentioned to you before, burial in the Bible is a big deal. It's a way to finally honor someone. In fact, God determines that people who are especially heinous wouldn't have a burial. They wouldn't. They'd be either eaten by dogs in the streets or left out to rot. But to be buried was a way to honor someone. That's why Jesus commends his disciple as she pours perfume over him. He says, she's done this for my burial. She's honoring me. But they, verse 9, made his grave with the wicked. He dies with the wicked. He should be buried, left alone with the wicked. And with a rich man in his death. Well, that's kind of a change. The English doesn't get the contrast as much. The plan was for his grave to be with the wicked, but he was buried with a rich man in his death. In the thinking of the time, a person executed on a cross didn't deserve a grave, and they certainly didn't deserve a rich man's grave. Yet, this is what happened. The plan was not only for Jesus to die with other criminals, but for him to be buried with other criminals. And that's why in Matthew 27, this is so shocking. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Do you think Matthew put in the word rich for a reason? Isaiah 53. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. We're told in the Gospel of John that one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, who actually became then a disciple of Jesus later on, helped Joseph in that endeavor. So a former Pharisee who maybe at one point would have joined with his cronies and seen Jesus executed and then just dumped with all the other criminals. The former Pharisee who becomes a disciple of Jesus joins Joseph of Arimathea, and together they care for the body of Jesus, bring it to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This is fulfillment of prophecy. This wasn't normal. My friend, if you're not sure that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament talks about, this right here that happened to Jesus wasn't normal. When you were executed on a cross, your body was discarded. You weren't cared about anymore as a final stamp of judgment on your life. But surprise, surprise, a rich man goes to Pilate, the governor, and says, "Can I have the body?" Pilate allows it. Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, a new disciple of Jesus, formerly a Pharisee, goes and helps Joseph. And Jesus is buried and given an honorable burial. Douglas McCallum, a pastor, Cambridge Presbyterian Church, says Jesus' burial brought an end to his humiliation. And at the same time, began his exaltation. So it's God rewarding Jesus, if you will, with this kind of burial that's reserved for someone who should be rewarded, honored. So his death and then his burial was the end of the humiliation. Now begins the exaltation. And it starts with where he was buried. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He went through it all without violence. Remember, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was arrested, it says in John 18, I'm paraphrasing here, I don't have it in my notes. When Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him, he stepped forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" He knew they were coming to arrest him. He knew all that was going to happen. And he stepped forward into the arrest, into the pain, into the injustice, into what would happen. He stepped forward. He knew what was going to happen. He stepped forward into it. What did Peter do on the other hand? Oh, time to fight. Pulls out a sword. And Jesus rebukes him, doesn't he? Put it away. This is what needs to happen. So, in Isaiah 53, it says he had done no violence. There was an unjust trial. There was this mob that lied about him, lied about what he said. And as they come to arrest him, he could have joined Peter in pulling out the sword and fighting. But he didn't. He was there to go through that for you. In fact, Peter cuts off a man's ear, and Jesus, instead of saying, "Peter, you did the wrong thing, but Malchus, you kind of deserve that, don't you?" He heals the one coming to arrest him. Shocking. He did no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He said the right thing in those moments. He didn't sin with his words. He did what was right. He didn't sin by being violent or seeking revenge. He didn't sin in his speech. And he suffered for it. And then he was buried, and he'll be rewarded for it. We see Jesus' commitment even as he would die and be buried. The perfect, enduring Savior. Now, the New Testament scriptures point to our verses this morning to make a few points. They look back on Isaiah 53, 7 through 9 to highlight a few things for the new covenant believer, for the person of this age, if you will. Said another way, Isaiah 53, 7 through 9 is very relevant for today. So I'll give you three main points of application as we conclude. First, acknowledge your sin and trust in Jesus for salvation. He came to die for sinners. How does the New Testament point back to this passage to highlight that reality? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. So I'm saying, in light of Isaiah 53, 7 through 9, one of the things that we should do is to see that teaching about God's servant Jesus and to commit our lives to him. Turn from our own sin and follow him, embrace him as Savior. Identify with him now. Acts 8, starting in verse 26. So for context, Jesus has risen again from the dead. He's appeared to over 500 witnesses. He then tells his disciples, get the good news about me, that I came to die for sinners and I'm alive, giving them eternal life. Get that message everywhere. He ascends to heaven, and now his disciples do exactly what he said. They start going everywhere to tell this good news message. Acts 8:26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go down, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There's a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a Gentile, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. So this man's going back. He's in his chariot. He somehow obtains a scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading it. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? This is a confusing prophecy. I need a teacher. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Is Isaiah talking about what happened to him? Or is this about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth. In beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from committing my life to this Savior? To dying with him, to rising with him, to being washed clean from my sins. What? I'm in. I believe it. I get who this is about. I'm in. This is what baptism signals. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Now, we often focus on this because it's interesting. Whoa, what happened to Philip? Carried him away. I've got questions about that. Okay, table them for a moment. We don't. That's all it says. But don't miss this. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. What happens when you become a person committed to Jesus Christ? Your new way is to rejoice in who you've been given, what you've been given. This is what happens. So I want to make the connections for you. 700 years before Jesus came, there was a prophecy that the servant of God would come and suffer, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And he did so willingly. All the abuse and scorn aimed at him, he went through it all because he was committed to doing what God called him to do and what he wanted to do for sinners. He died for sinners. Fast forward 700 years, Jesus comes, lives a life demonstrating he is the righteous one. He never sinned. He's tried, he's executed, he's buried, he rises again to show that there is life to be found in him alone. Who else do you know can raise the dead? No one else. But he's alive. God raised him from the dead. there's something to this Jesus. Jesus then goes to heaven and tells his disciples, go tell everyone this message. And Philip meets an Ethiopian. The Ethiopian hears our text from Isaiah. And he understands that this is about Jesus of Nazareth who dies for sinners. And he says, I'm all in. I'm in. And he goes on his way, not regretting the decision because he can't have as much fun as his friends. Christians. No, he goes on his way rejoicing. This man was given a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And he goes on his new way, new chapter, rejoicing. If you're in here and you are not a follower of Jesus, know that he came to die for sinners, of which you are and of which I am. Embrace the sacrifice that God's given through his son Jesus and go on your way rejoicing. That's the first application. Because the New Testament points to our passage in Isaiah and says, there's life to be found in believing this. Believe Isaiah 53. There's a second application that God gives for Christians based on our text. It's this: imitate him in his meekness. Now, it's not a popular thing to say to a lot of people today. Be meek. Everyone today evidently wants to be abrasive and obnoxious and talk a lot and get out of things and point to injustices. There's a time and a place for things to happen. But a Christian has a character of meekness, which, as you know, is not weakness. Jesus was never weak that final week of his life. In fact, he was rather strong. Power with self-control and restraint in order to follow the purposes of God. That's what Jesus was. That's what we're intended to be. Now, you might say, well, Andrew, Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. Why are you making about us? Because the New Testament does also. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to a suffering people, suffering unjustly. It's not right how they're suffering. They're being executed for their commitment to Jesus. And he's so concerned, not that they would get out of their trials, not that they would escape. He's so concerned that they would not sin as they were suffering. Suffer like your Savior. And he repeats that theme over and over again in 1 Peter. Listen to one of those places. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the Gentile, but also to the unjust. For this is an attractive thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Then he says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten, you endure it? So you do something wrong and you're punished for it and you endure it. You don't deserve credit. You deserve the punishment. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is an attractive thing in the sight of God. Think about that. It's as if God could be looking at us suffering unjustly without sinning. And God looks at us and says, that looks a lot like how my son did it. For to this you've been called, to suffer, sometimes unjustly, but to look like Jesus as we do it. We've been called to that. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. What example did he leave? I'm glad you asked. Peter could be saying, turn to Isaiah 53. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So when we look at Isaiah 53 and we praise the Lord for what Jesus went through for us, and we say, I accept that sacrifice, that is my sacrifice, I am coming to God in faith. I'm repenting of my sins. I need that suffering servant to give his life for me. I needed that. I believe, I trust. What follows from that is now that you live as a little Christ, as a follower of Christ, you are to be that way also. And that's what Peter's saying. And I recognize in my own life and in your life, that's not easy, is it? But we have the ability to do it through Christ. I mentioned John Flavel earlier. I found him writing on this, and he gave the believer some advice for how to do this, and it's so helpful. I want to share it with you as we close. First, Flavel's going to say he wants you to look a number of directions to help you suffer, even injustices, to suffer in a way that honors the Lord. First, he says, look up. Look up to your sovereign Lord. The trial comes from him. Flavel says, trials don't come from the dust. Trials for a believer come from their sovereign God, their Father from above. Look up. Flavel says, if you could in your trials look up to see his sovereign hand in which your soul and your body and all their comfort and mercies are, how quiet your heart would be. If you could recognize in this trial, God is bringing it about by his sovereign hand. And in his hand, he holds my life, he holds my soul, he holds my body, and he holds my comfort, and he holds mercy for me. That's what's in my God's hand for me. We can say, your will be done. So Flavel says, if you're suffering and you're called to suffer like Jesus did, one way to do that is to look up and see that these are coming from God's hand. Secondly, look down. Look at those who have been, throughout history, way lower in terms of suffering than you were. Read Hebrews 11, if you will. Sawn in two. Look at how others have been abused and scorned. Look down, he says. Are they in a lower state than you? Yes, many of them have been. And yet they still endured their trials with faith and patience. It's not easy, but we do have examples to look at. Flavel says, look in. Look inside you. And he asks this question. Are you perfect? Not declared perfect. We are declared perfect in Jesus. But are you actually day to day in the ways that you operate perfect yet? No. So Flavel then says, well then, wouldn't God do something about the weeds that still exist? Look inward. God's perfecting you. He's doing something. Look up, look down, look in, look out. Look outward. Notice the people who are watching you suffer as a Christian. If you ask them, is this person's trust in a good and faithful God? What would they say? It's good for us to be mindful of that. Look outward. Then he says, look backward. Has God ever rescued you from anything in the past? Oh, yes. Look backward. Remember those things. Has God been a comfort to you in trying times? Yes, he has. Don't forget those things, Flavel says. Then, look forward. Look to the end of your trials, because all trials will come to an end. Rejoicing, fellowship, sinlessness, reconciliation, comfort, those will be eternal. Trials will come to an end. So Flavel says, trust in a day when the trials will end. Look forward. They last a moment, but eternity is forever. Flavel also says, as you've thought, where else is there to look? Look to your right hand. What's he mean by that? He means look to other Christians. Look down at those next to you, he could be saying. Look to your right hand, other Christians who are currently suffering greater sufferings and who are still singing trusting and praying. Sometimes I think that's good for us. We do, and this is not meant to minimize anyone's trial in here at all. But these are helpful ways to things to consider as we suffer. And sometimes it's good for us as we're going through certain things, as we complain about what this friend did or this boss did or this thing that happened, and we look next to us with someone struggling with blindness, trusting in their God, loving God, singing with a smile, or someone who's been abandoned by their spouse. We're frustrated in our trial because our spouse isn't who we want them to be, but this person over here has lost their spouse, and they're singing and praising and trusting God's plan. So it's good sometimes to look over to our right. And then Flavel says, and look to your left. Look to the unbelieving world for a moment. Observe their selfishness, their complaining. They're living for today without an eye to eternity. Observe that all they have in their trials is themselves and other finite people to try to help them. We have an infinite God. We have his body. We have his word. We have his love. We have a right relationship with him. He is for us. We have that. Look to your left. They don't have that. That can help us suffer well. Flavel ends it there. I'll add one more. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. The strength that he demonstrated in that final week of his life is, get this, available to his followers. Look to Christ. Pray for strength. Trust that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We have the strength we need to suffer well. We do. Not because we are wonderful, but because he gives his strength. Look to Christ. So, in response, like the Ethiopian eunuch, trust in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Trust that he's your Savior. For the believer, suffer like Jesus. The way he suffered is meant to be a pattern for his followers. Third, finally, praise the Lord. Find times this week to tell the Lord how much you admire him for his commitment to go through what he went through. If it was me, I would have tried to find a way out. All of us would have. But we needed him to go through with it, and he did. And it was not easy, which is why I want to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane on Friday night. It wasn't just automatic because he was God. Yeah, all this suffering, God. He was God. I mean, it was easy for him. No. He suffered and was committed to go through with it. So praise the Lord for what he's done on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're in awe of you, in awe of what you went through, in awe of the fact that you did it with us in mind. We're in awe of your love. Our love is often so fickle. We don't want to sacrifice anything to love all too often. Yet you sacrificed everything. Bring that truth home to all of our hearts this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.